Shall we turn now in our Bibles to Lamentations? And let me say, I think that God has a special blessing for people who gather to read and to study the book of Lamentations. Because you have to confess, there's really not very much inspirational in Lamentations. Jeremiah is sort of in a state of shock at the horrible desolation of Jerusalem. We have in life occasions where we see things that are so shocking that it takes a while for our minds to adjust to it and to work through it and get over it. Seeing a person who has been in a horrible accident and seeing mangled bodies has a way of putting you in a state of shock. And then slowly our minds begin to deal with it. We think of it, and then it's so horrible we have to shut it out of our minds. And then we come back to it, and gradually you work through these things. Now, Jeremiah, in seeing the tremendous slaughter by the Babylonian army, the cruelty, the inhumanity, the heartlessness with which they slaughtered even little children, innocent little children slaughtered indiscriminately, old people slaughtered. And it put Jeremiah in such a shock that in the book of Lamentations, he is more or less working through that shock. We are prone to rightfully think of God in terms of love. And that is the essence of God's nature. The Bible says that God is love. And because we want to think of God as love, and we enjoy that aspect of God's nature, it is hard for us to imagine the wrath of God and the judgment of God against those who reject His love, those who receive what they justly deserve. Now, whenever I am wronged, I desire justice upon the person who wronged me. If I find that someone has stolen something out of my car, I can be very vengeful in my mind concerning that person. I can think of what I would have done to them had I caught them in the act, and the vengeance that I would have taken had I been able to catch them. And I get some kind of satisfaction in thinking of how I would have really dealt with them and dealt with them severely. And when I am wronged, I usually am thinking in terms of vengeance against the person who has wronged me. There is something about my nature that loves to get even. But the Bible says that vengeance belongeth unto the Lord. Vengeance is mine, God said, I will repay. I can accept that, except that I think that God is a little slow because I want instant vengeance. Now, it's a totally different story if I am the one who's in the wrong. Then I want mercy. And I pray for mercy. But that, again, is part of our human nature. Jeremiah has seen the awesome judgment of God. I'm certain that it is far worse than Jeremiah ever imagined when he was telling the people what God was going to do if they did not turn to God. If they continued in their rebellion against God, if they continued in their idolatry, God had promised this horrible judgment that would come upon them as he would use the Babylonian army as his instrument of judgment. And though Jeremiah had warned them of these things, I am certain that Jeremiah had no idea of the severity of the judgment of God when it actually came. Even as I believe that we have no idea of the severity of the judgment of God when he finally judges this world for its unrighteousness, for its blasphemies, for its rebellion against him. Now, the Bible tells us about the coming judgment. The book of Revelation, for the most part, is devoted to giving us details of the coming judgment of God. And yet, should a person be here when those events of Revelation take place? Though we can read about them and cringe, I am certain that the actual judgment of God will be so great that people will be in a state of shock who are unfortunate enough to see that judgment of God as he meets it out upon the world in that day. And so Jeremiah has seen the hand of God in judgment against the people. He's left in a state of shock. He's seeking to work through it. He brings up some of the sights and some of the scenes and some of the horrors that have impressed themselves upon his mind that no doubt wake him up in the middle of the night in a sweat as he recalls the sights that the natural mind just recoils against and shuts off. And then, as I say, tries to deal with it gradually, bringing back thoughts and scenes and gradually working through it. So he begins chapter 4 in reference to the gold of the sanctuary, the temple of God. The temple there in Jerusalem was one of the most magnificent of the ancient buildings. It was resplendent with gold. But how has the gold become dim? This most fine gold has been changed. And these beautiful hewn stones of the sanctuary are poured out on the top of every street. That glorious temple of God, in all of its wonder and beauty, has been destroyed. These marvelously carved rocks have just been dumped in the streets of Jerusalem. And the precious sons of Zion, the young men who were comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potters? That is something very common and without any real value. Even the sea monsters or the jackals draw out their breast. They nurse their young ones. But the daughter of my people has become cruel like the ostriches in the wilderness. And the tongue of the nursing child cleaves to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man gives unto them. The siege lasted for 18 months, during which time they had run out of food and the people were starving to death. As we move down, he will describe more the scene of the people in the state of starvation. But it was so bad that it caused people to become unnatural. Now, one of the most natural and instinctive things is the care and concern of a mother for its offspring. Whether it be even in the animal kingdom or with man, there is that bonding between a mother and child, a natural bonding, an instinctive kind of a bonding between mother and child. And especially between the mother, and I think that nursing creates a very special bonding between the mother and their child. And he points out that even the jackals, they nurse their offspring. Wild animals of the wilderness. But they'll come to the nest that they have made for their offspring, and they will nurse their offspring. Now, the ostrich is pointed out in the scripture as a rather peculiar bird, because it speaks about the ignorance of the ostrich, or how that it doesn't really take thought of its offspring at all. The ostrich lays its eggs in the sand and forgets about it. The warmth of the sand incubates the ostrich egg, and the mother never goes back to check to see how the little one is doing. They're on their own. Now, there is one thing. The ostrich will lay a few eggs and leave them near the eggs that have been buried in the sand, so that when the little ostriches come out, they at least have some food from those other eggs that the ostrich has left there. But the ostrich never goes back to check the eggs to see if the little ostrich is hatched or whatever. They just forsake it. And the Bible speaks of this unnatural characteristic of the ostrich in some of the Proverbs. But here are the mothers of Israel that have become more like ostriches in that they are turning against even their little infants, their offspring. The tongue of the nursing child cleaves to the roof of his mouth for thirst. Of course, the mothers are starving to death, and when a woman is starving, her milk dries up, and there's nothing there for the baby, and a very pitiful and sad condition indeed. The little children asking for bread, but there's no bread. Can you imagine how that would be if you had absolutely nothing? And your children were hungry and begging for bread, but you have nothing to give to them. And the sight of this and the memory of this is haunting the prophet as he thinks of the horrible famine that was in the city of Jerusalem prior to the Babylonians breaking through the walls. Those people that used to feed delicately, those who used to, you know, dine in the best places, were the gourmets. They are now desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet, those who had wealth and all of the delicacies of wealth now are embracing dunghills. And the Lord, Jeremiah says, for the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. So as he compares what happened to Jerusalem, he said it was actually worse than happened to Sodom. Because what happened to Sodom happened instantaneously. It was a fiery judgment of God that wiped out the city, but it was wiped out in a day. What happened to Jerusalem happened over a prolonged period of time, and the longer it went, the worse it got, until 18 months without fresh supplies, the city was in such a deplorable state of starvation and all. It was a slow, lingering kind of a death that the people experienced as they slowly starved to death. And so the punishment of the people was greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown in a moment, and no hands stayed her. They were just wiped out immediately. Now, speaking of the young men, the athletes, her young men, Nazarites, were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire, strong, polished, fit bodies, the young men. But by the end of this siege, their faces were blacker than coal, black as the result of starvation. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaves to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. And so the leathery, hard, just bony bodies, rather than those healthy, fleshly, muscular bodies, they've wasted away as a result of the starvation, to where they look like skeleton sticks. And they that are slain with the sword are really better off than those who are slain with hunger. At least if you're slain with the sword, it's over in a hurry. But being killed by famine is just a terrible way to die. For these pine away, those who are hungry. They are stricken for the want of the fruit of the field, and slowly death by starvation. The hands of the pitiful women have boiled their own children, and they were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. This is one of the things that stuck in his mind that was just unthinkable, that the horror of it was so great, and just the recoiling of the thought of boiling their own children for food. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. Now, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that those that despise the law of Moses in the Old Testament were killed if there were two or three people who witnessed against them, that they had despised or spoke blasphemously against the law of Moses. And he said, if those who spoke against the law of Moses were killed because of the witness of two or three people, of how much worse punishment do you suppose the person will be accounted worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of his covenant wherewith he is sanctified an unholy thing, and who has done despite to the Spirit of grace? In other words, under the Mosaic law, a person that would blaspheme or speak evil of it, they could be put to death. But how much worse do you suppose the punishment would be for that person who has really despised Jesus his sacrifice for their sins upon the cross, counted the blood of his covenant an unholy thing, and who have done despite to the Spirit of God's grace. For we know him, the author says, who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. He speaks of the fiery indignation of God's wrath, whereby he will consume his adversaries. Jeremiah has seen it. It's awesome. He is still in shock over it. The Lord has accomplished his fury. He's poured out his fierce anger. He has kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured the very foundations of the city. The city was burned to the ground. The kings of the earth and all of the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that an adversary and an enemy should have entered the gates of Jerusalem. Many times in the history of Jerusalem, the city was attacked, but it was a very strongly fortified city. And God had always come to the rescue. About 100 years earlier, the Assyrian army came against Jerusalem. A huge number of troops. And it looked like there was no chance for Jerusalem against the superior forces of the Assyrians. But the Lord said, just stand still and watch my salvation. This battle is not yours, it's mine. And in one evening, 185,000 of the Assyrians were smitten with a strange malady and died. The Bible says the angel of the Lord went through the camp and smote the Assyrians. And in the morning, there were all these corpses. 185,000. So that those who were still alive fled for their lives back to Assyria. Now, as a result of God delivering Jerusalem over and over through the history, the rumors spread among the other nations that caused them to believe that Jerusalem was invincible. They had all of these stories about how God had the God of Jerusalem had defended them against all of these odds in times past, and they felt that Jerusalem was invincible. There were the stories of the invincibility of Jerusalem. So the kings of the earth and all of the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that an adversary could have taken Jerusalem, could have entered into the gates, but for the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priest that have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her, they have wandered as blind men in the streets. They've polluted themselves with blood, so that men could not touch their garments. So because the priesthood became polluted, the prophets, their sins, the iniquities of the priests. You know, it's a tragic thing when you have a polluted priesthood. When those men who are supposed to be the spokesman for God, those men who represent God to the people, the priests, the ministers, the prophets, when they begin to live in iniquity, in sin, tragic condition, and so he speaks of how they took advantage of people. They shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. There are some people who pose as ministers and as ministries who want to dominate and control other people's lives. New book is recently out called Ministries That Abuse. And I guess there is something within the psychological makeup of some people who love to be berated and mistreated. I look at this guy on television, not very much. I can't handle it. My blood can boil in a hurry. As he sits there smoking his cigar, glaring at the screen, and saying, "I'm not going to say anything until you call in and send in money to me, you know." And then he shows you all of the horses that he is buying with the money that you send in. And I can't understand the mentality of a person who will go over to the phone and call up and pledge money to that guy. They must be a masochist, because he's constantly on their cases. As I say, there must be something within the psychological nature of people that some people, thank God, not me, but who like to be told how horrible they are and the whole thing. Now, the prophets had become corrupted. They began to smoke cigars and glare at people on television. But they have wandered as blind men in the streets. They weren't spared by the Babylonians. They were among those that saw this horrible carnage. Now, according to the law, if you touched a dead body, or if you got blood on you, you were considered ceremonially unclean. You could not enter the sanctuary of God until you had gone through a cleansing process. And so these men who were once the priests and prophets of God were splattered by the blood of those that were slain. They were around these dead carcasses. And so they cried unto them, "Depart, it is unclean. Depart, depart, touch not." Like lepers who were required to cry, "Unclean, unclean," when anybody approached them. Thus, those who were once prophets and priests, when they fled away from the city, they wandered, and they said among the heathen, "They shall no more sojourn there. Never again will they live in Jerusalem. For the anger of the Lord hath divided them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priest. They favored not her elders." That is, the enemy that came in. They had no respect for the religious leaders. "As for us, our eyes as yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us." Now, in the dilemma and in the whole siege, the king had called for the Egyptians to help. And they were waiting and hoping that the Egyptian army would come up and relieve them from this siege. They were trusting in man for their deliverance. But the deliverance never came. And so the prophet had earlier said, woe to those that go down to Egypt for help. And here their trust in Egypt for their deliverance never materialized. And so it is when we put our hope in man rather than in God. Man will so often fail us and leave us desolate, whereas God never fails. It is better to put your trust in God than your confidence in man. Better to put your trust in God than your confidence in princes. And so our eyes fail. We watched for the Egyptians to come to deliver. They never made it. Now they hunt our steps, that is, they track us, that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near, our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. It's over. There's no hope. Our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. And the breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, that is, caught in their traps, of whom we said, under his shadow we will live among the heathen. And so he calls to Edom their perennial enemy, who was rejoicing at their fall. And he said, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you that dwell in the land of Uz, for the cup also shall pass through unto you, and you shall be drunken and shalt make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover your sins. In other words, it's all over for the daughters of Zion. The punishment has been complete, but yours is yet to come, as he addresses the Edomites. The last and final lamentation of Jeremiah, he is calling upon the Lord, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Calling now for God, for God's help. For our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We think of passing on our inheritance to our children. And we seek to lay up an inheritance for them. We hopefully will leave to them an inheritance that they might be blessed by what God has done for us. But the inheritance, rather than to the children, the wealth was stolen by the enemy, by the strangers, and their houses by aliens. And we are orphans. We are fatherless. Our mothers as our widows. It hit every family. Either the parents were slain or the children were slain or a husband was slain. Mostly, of course, the men were wiped out and they were left as orphans and fatherless and widows. We have drunken our water for money and our wood is sold unto us. They had to buy their water, a cup full of water. You know, you wonder in situations like that where you've got everybody is in the same dire straits, and yet there are always those who will try to take advantage of someone else and sell them water when they're dying of thirst. Take advantage of the person's thirst. And yet, what are you going to do with the money? You see, when the Babylonians come in, they're going to take the money anyhow. So what is it, the perversity of our nature, that when in disaster, there are those who are always seeking to capitalize even on disaster. Rather than everybody banding together and saying, look, we're all in the same, you know, and just working together for the common good, that perversity of human nature that will seek to take advantage of another person's weakness or need to profit themselves off of someone else's need. And so they sold us water and wood. Our necks are under the persecution, the idea of the neck being under a yoke, as they would yoke an oxen. And so they've had to put their necks under this persecution. We labor and have no rest. We have given the hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Almost sold themselves just for bread. Our fathers have sinned and they are dead, and we bear their iniquities. And servants have ruled over us, and there is no one to deliver us out of their hand. They say that the worst tyrants in history are slaves who became rulers. Servants rule over us. There is, I guess, within that mentality, that resentment of being a servant. And so when they get in the position of power, they wield power, not remembering what it was to be a slave and to be under that kind of bondage, but they then seem to desire to get even with the world, and they become the worst tyrants in history. Look at those leaders who were the worst tyrants, were those who were once slaves who now ruled. We got our bread with peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. Now you see, the city was encircled. Sometimes at night they would sneak out and try to go out to the fields where there was the wheat. They within the city there was no agriculture. It was all out in the fields surrounding the cities. And so they would sneak out at night to find wheat out in the fields in order to make bread. And of course then to sneak back into town without being caught by the enemy, by the Babylonians. And so we got our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. They were surrounding the outside. Our skin was black as though it had been burned in an oven because of the terrible famine. And one of the horrible effects of famine is the skin turning black just as you're ready to die, really. They ravished the women in Zion, as is so common in warfare, where the enemy troops, and it's true in the modern days as well as in ancient war, when the enemy conquers a city, the women are raped, and here the women ravaged in Zion. And the maids in the cities of Judah. Horrible inhumanity of man to man is just something that I have a hard time dealing with. And even I can't understand how people can be so cruel and inhumane to another human being. But such is the case. Princes are hanged by their thumbs, and the faces of elders were not honored. They took the princes and hung them by their hands. And the old men, they didn't honor them. And usually there was the respect for age, but they did not respect them. They took the young men as slaves to grind, that is to grind at the mills. And the children fell under the wood, piled these heavy loads of wood on the little children who actually fell under the load of the wood that was laid upon them. The elders have ceased from the gate. Always in the gate you'd see the old men and the elders, the wise men of the city. And they would be there to judge in cases. But they are no longer in the gate. And the young men are no longer there playing their music. The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dances have turned into mourning. And the crown is fallen from our head, the glory that once was. Woe unto us that we have sinned. Oh, that we might realize the horrible consequences of sin. Better to understand and know it now and to forsake sin rather than to discover the horrible consequence of sin. Woe unto us that we have sinned. For this our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim. Because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. The city is now desolate. It's empty. And the wild animals are moving in and taking over. Of course, feeding on the carcasses and on the debris that is left. Thou, O Lord, remainest forever. Thy throne from generation to generation. We've perished. The city is desolate. People are taken away, but the Lord remains. He remains forever. His throne. You see, the throne is empty now. The king has been cast out, but the throne of God is still occupied. His throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us so long a time? It seems like time is relative. Einstein discovered that, and I suppose got a Nobel Prize for realizing that time is relative. I knew that from the time I was a kid. Time is relative. My mom used to make me practice the violin for an hour. That was the longest hour in the day. If I was having fun, time would fly. It's already over? No, you know. Having so much fun, how time flies. But if you're going through a painful experience, going through real suffering, it seems like time just stands still. Seems like forever. And as they were going through this period of suffering, it seemed like time was standing still, that God has forgotten forever. He is forsaken for such a long time. And thus the prayer, turn us unto you, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. Look, God, take us back to the old days, the old relationship. The joy, the blessing that we once knew as we walked with you. Turn us, Lord, back to you. The prayer of the prophet. But the forlorn, thou hast utterly rejected us. You are very angry against us. And so these mournful lamentations. And I say, God has a special blessing for those who go through this book of Lamentations. It's not easy. There's not much inspiration there. And so God bless you. It's a sad and dreadful scene, but there's a lot that we can learn and must learn. For they who do not learn from history are bound to make the same mistakes. And if you forsake God, God will forsake you. If you turn from God, God will turn from you. If you, in your desperate need, seek the help of man rather than the help of the Lord, your condition is only going to worsen. And God, though he is a God of love, the other side of the coin is that when his love is rejected and spurned by man, and people are doing those things in rebellion against God's rule in their lives, they will inevitably suffer the consequences of their actions. They will not be forgiven, but you will pay the price for the things that you have done. Sin has its own inevitable consequence. And you will suffer the consequences of sin if you do not ask forgiveness and forsake that sin. It will destroy you ultimately. And so we move into the book of Ezekiel next week. And I must confess that I enjoy Ezekiel very much, especially coming out of Lamentations. It's always just sort of good to get into Ezekiel. He's a prophet that is really filled with many great insights. He's an interesting character. God calls him to do some really fascinating, interesting, sort of bizarre things. But his prophecies are so right on, especially as he begins to prophesy concerning our days, the days in which we live. And as we get into that aspect of his prophecies, you'll find them extremely fascinating. And then he actually moves in beyond our days. He prophesies of things that are yet future, but are very close, things that we can begin to see even now, the makings of them as they're about ready to come to pass. And so we have a lot of interesting studies ahead for us in the book of Ezekiel. So I rejoice that we're out of Lamentations and now moving on in to Ezekiel. So you've been through the heavy. Now stay for the, you know, the goodies as we move on into this prophecy. Shall we stand? We're going to get into flying saucers and everything else as we move into Ezekiel. And we'll take a look at flying saucers and speculate on what is possibly a real phenomena that people are observing, and if so, what it actually is, because Ezekiel describes these UFOs and he tells us what they are. And so it's a fascinating book and a lot of interesting insights in it. Father, we thank you for your word and even the heavy parts that teach us, Lord, the importance of walking in your way. And so we ask, Lord, that you will bless now as we enter this new week. Watch over us. Guide us with your hand. May our hearts be open to the promptings of your Spirit, that you might lead us, Lord, in your path for your glory. In Jesus' name. Our Father, which art in heaven,